Hi, and welcome to Island Christian Church. Join us today as we look to the scriptures for God's truth on one of the most difficult issues facing our nation today, protecting the unborn. Let's see what Pastor Chris has to say about it.
Well, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a Sunday that's been set aside for over 30 years to talk about the protection of the unborn. And the reason that it's today is this is the Sunday closest to January 22nd, because it was in January 22nd, 1973, that the Supreme Court case Roe versus Wade was decided, which made abortion legal in all 50 states. And so today we're going to take our message and focus on this topic of abortion. And so I want to let you know, we are going to talk about it in an adult and in a mature way. And so if you have little kids with you in the room, or if you have little kids streaming with you, they may not enjoy every part of this message. If you're a middle schooler or a high schooler, I think you should be in the room, and I think you should be online, because this is going to be a huge part of what you're growing and maturing in and going through these next few years together. So we're going to unpack this topic. And the reason we talk about this is because of its incredible importance. And I firmly believe that in the scriptures there are four clear threads of biblical justice: the protection of the unborn, Christian sexual ethics, racial reconciliation, and a concern for the poor. And all of those threads will be part of our teaching here at Island Christian Church every single year. We will teach about what the scriptures have instructed us on these issues, and then we also talk about what we as a church are doing to bring justice to these issues, so that we can seek for it to be on earth as it is in heaven in these major and important issues. And so a topic like today has some weight to it. If you've been around here, you know I like to keep it light. I like to tell some jokes. I like to have some fun. Today is not one of those days. Today is a heavy topic. In fact, there are several audiences in the room that I just want to acknowledge, because I know so many people come from different perspectives and different places. I think that some of you this morning are pro-life Christians, so a sermon like this will energize you and train you to be sent out and continue to do the work of justice in this area. In this way, it's preaching to the choir. I think some of you would consider yourself to be a pro-choice Christian, and today I want to challenge you to see if that position is in line with the teachings of Scripture, and if you can really hold those two viewpoints in your hand at the same time, to be following the teaching of Jesus and to be pro-choice. I think there are some of you in the room and online this morning who are not yet a Christian at all and you don't follow the teachings of Jesus. I think this is a great opportunity for you to hear how the church talks about abortion, to not hear it from the media, to not hear it through rumor, but to hear what the church really says about the teachings of Jesus and the scriptures when it comes to abortion. I also believe that there will be people here this morning, or certainly people that someone might have sent you this message, because you are facing unplanned pregnancy right now. For you, I want you to know that as a church, we are with you. We stand beside you, and we're going to talk this morning about how we want to come alongside you and walk with you as you choose life. And I believe there are also some of you here this morning, some of you women who've had an abortion in your past. This is a very heavy day for you, and I want you to know we also are with you. We stand with you as you are healing from this difficult part of your past. And so as we unpack this, I want to just promise you one thing. I think all of you will be extremely frustrated at least one point in this sermon, all right? You don't have to raise your hand when we hit the part that frustrates you. I'll be able to tell because you start looking at your husband, right? But it's a challenging topic, but I don't want to pull any punches. I don't want to hold back. I want to go right through as best I understand what the scriptures have taught us on this issue. Because one of the questions that is fair to ask is, you say, why have we decided to go political? Why are we today having a political sermon? Well, we are not, and here's why. Abortion is an issue of biblical justice, not one of partisan politics. Now, I know that each person in the room believes that your political party is handling this issue much better than the other one. It's actually one of the reasons why you have picked your political party and why you have remained in alignment with them. But I want to be very clear to say this sermon is not a subtle wink and a nod to say everyone should be Republicans and no one should be Democrats. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly why. Now, I'm aware of today's talking points. I've read the platforms for both parties, and I know that the Republican Party platform last updated in 2016 says this. It says, we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental right to life, which cannot be infringed. We support a human life amendment to the Constitution. In contrast to that, the current Democratic Party platform avoids the word abortion. It's a 92-page platform, and the word only appears 5 times, and it's in 4 paragraphs. And each time, it's a phrase similar to this. It says, we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn... No, that's the wrong one. It says, Democrat says, we believe unequivocally, excuse me, that every woman should be able to access high-quality reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion. So if you start with those 2-party platforms, it actually seems clear, and it seems to contradict what I just said. But there are a couple of facts that must be added to this conversation. First of all, in 1973, it was a court that had 7 Republicans and 2 Democrats that passed Roe versus Wade. The Republican justices voted 5-1 in favor, and it was a lifelong Republican who wrote the position. In addition, if you believe the Supreme Court holds the keys to abortion, as most of us do, you can't escape the fact that 49 out of the past 50 years, Republicans have appointed the majority of the justices. The only year that Republicans didn't hold a majority on the Supreme Court was the year that Ruth Bader Ginsburg died, and it was 4-4. In addition, abortion's been slowly declining since 1980, not enough, not as quickly as it should be, but during that season as it's declined, it declined most aggressively during the Clinton presidency and the Obama presidency. Now, there are other factors at play, such as when sonograms became common, but you can't simply explain it away as saying one party has it right and one party has it wrong, because both have so much work to do on this issue. And so I will assert strongly this is not an issue of partisan politics. It is an issue of biblical justice. For that reason, we can say, well, then why does it matter? Why do we have to take a position? It seems to be incredibly divisive. Why do we have to bring it up? Why do we have to cause tension? Why can't we just live and let live? But let's be honest what we're talking about. Abortion is one of 2 things. It is either part of fundamental human right to clean and safe health care, or it is the killing of a child. Neither one of those are minor issues. Those are major issues. During the time that this discussion is ongoing, I can tell you 2017 is the last year we have good data on abortions. There were 862,000 abortions in 2017. The good news is that's on the low side, I hate to tell you. Bad news is it's 1 abortion for every 4 live births. And you can't explain it away and that, well, this must be people who are just so different. 54% of abortions were for professing Christians or Catholics, including 13% evangelical Christian. If you don't know what evangelical Christian means, that's fine. I will tell you, that means a church like this. That means a church like this would have 13% of all abortions. And the reason we talk about it as being a justice issue is that 75% of all abortions were patients who were poor. If you look up the definition of poor, it means that they made less than $15,000 a year. Not a month, a year. That's why it's a justice issue. Abortions also skew heavily towards people of color. And so if you take the combined history of abortion when it became legal in 1973 in all 50 states, all the compounding of those who've had an abortion, they tell us that probably 43% of women have abortion in their past. And the percentage is not lower in the church. That's why it matters. That's why we can't take a position to say, you know what, let's just live and let live, because that's not what a just society does. A society will always seek to create laws and enforce what is right. People say, well, you can't legislate right and wrong. Yes, you do. That's the purpose of legislation, to establish what is right and wrong. That's why we have law enforcement, that's why we have courts, and that's why we have prisons. Once a culture has established what is right and wrong, we enforce it on everyone. So in issues of justice, it would never make sense to say, well, this is what's right for me, but it may not be right for you. You would never say, well, I'm against wife beating, but if that's what you like to do, go ahead. You would never say, well, I'm against robbing banks, but I don't want to push that principle on anyone else. And in the same way, you can't say, well, I'm not in favor of abortion personally, but I think people should be allowed to choose for themselves. I told you it was going to be awkward. What does the Bible have to say about the unborn? It's one thing I've told you before, and I want to tell you again. I don't come here today to share my opinions or my thoughts, because those can be quickly explained away. This is the no uterus, no opinion argument. But instead, we dig in and say, how do the scriptures talk about the unborn? You've probably all heard of the verse where it says, well, an eye for an eye, talking about lex talionis, equal retribution. I want to show you where that verse comes from. It comes from Exodus chapter 22. And it says, now suppose two men are fighting, and in the process, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results, the man who struck the woman must pay the amount of compensation the woman's husband demands and the judges approve. But if there is further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. You get the idea. Look at the justice that is here in this statement. And this is the law that was handed down from God to his people. He said, listen, if two men are fighting and you idiots injure a woman who's pregnant and she gives birth and nothing else happens except she gave birth early, you're going to be fined. You're going to have to pay some money. But if, God forbid, there is further injury, and if you noticed, the text makes no distinction who was injured. Was it the mother? Was it the baby? Just says if there is any further injury, then it goes into excruciating detail for the justice that must be exacted. That to the same pain caused to the woman or to her baby should be enacted back upon these men. And this is a thread throughout the scriptures. This is from the law. We can move forward into the prophets. Prophet Isaiah was talking about a very evil empire called the Medes. And the Medes had aligned with the Persians. They were one of the people, one of the groups that oppressed the people of God. We're actually going to preach about them quite a bit in August, this summer. But Isaiah is describing what this unjust, evil society, the Medes, what they look like. He said, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver, do not delight in gold. Their bulls will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. So this is what evil looks like. The killing of young men, the unborn, and children. You also see the prophets. Jeremiah was talking about the care. God said to him, I, the Lord, knew you, Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. God was saying to Jeremiah, I was involved in your life before you were ever even born. In fact, in the poetry of the Old Testament, you see imagery like this a lot. Job was talking about his grief. He had been through a very difficult time, but he was talking about the closeness that he still had with God. And Job said to God, you formed me with your hands. You made me, yet you now completely destroy me. He says, remember that you made me from dust. Will you turn me back to dust so soon? You guided my conception and formed me in the womb. You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit my bones and sinews together. You gave me life and showed me your unfailing love. He's saying, look at the care, look at the intimacy, look at the involvement. He's saying that you put me together. You stitched me with my skin, my bones. You were there. Or I think maybe the most famous poem of all time, it comes from King David. He said it this way. He says, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Sometimes I pray that verse over my boys for other reasons, but that's something else. He says, your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. You see the involvement that God has with his children before they're revealed to this world, before they're born? Saying, I was with you in there, in that moment. You were already my child. I was already watching over you. I was already caring for you. fact, you can see in the New Testament, it's a very cool thing. This passage is actually about Jesus and John the Baptist, but it's a little hard to see because what it says is, a few days later, Mary, who was pregnant, hurried off to the hill country of Judea to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, mother of John the Baptist, right? You're with me? What happened? At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. God was already interacting with John the Baptist and the baby Jesus in the womb because they were together, both in utero, but both John the Baptist excited to be in the presence of the Savior. His life already had begun. So people say, well, yeah, Chris, I don't know anyone who thinks killing like one-year-old babies is a good idea, but why do you extend these scriptures to talk about fetuses? They're not born yet. What right do you have of saying the unborn is the same as the born? Or another way to ask the same question is, why does this new life qualify as a baby so early? And that's really the question, because we're already wrestling with this. In fact, some of our laws are quite inconsistent. You may be familiar with this, but in 2004, Congress passed the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, which allows for the conviction of anyone who harms a baby, a fetus, whether injured or killed, during the commission of any 60 listed federal crimes of violence. So in that case, if someone perpetuates a crime and the unborn baby is harmed, that is added to their crimes as an additional crime. Or in 2000, the U.S. House of Representatives had a unanimous vote. Do you realize how rare that is to have a unanimous vote? They voted unanimously that a woman who was on death row could not yet be executed because she was pregnant, and it was not right to cascade her death onto the death of her unborn child. So in the year 2000, the most protected baby in America, his mother, was on death row. This is the inconsistency that we have with this in our culture and in our country right now. But you see, the scriptures talk about the involvement of God with babies before they're born, and some of our laws and our common sense make it clear to us that at some point before a baby is born, they are a baby. So what criteria should we use? Some people prefer to use heartbeats and brain waves. And I get that. And that makes a lot of sense. When someone is at the end of life, those are two of the things we also look at, right? Do they still have a heartbeat? Do they still have brain waves? With the miracle of modern science, sometimes they can extend the life of the shell of the body without one of those things, but that's kind of when we all know they're gone, right? If they don't have both of those things. So we can start in that place with babies. Well, the scientists tell us that you have brain waves at about 6 weeks in the womb. And most women don't realize they're pregnant until the fourth or fifth week, especially unplanned pregnancy, right? This is obvious. A woman misses her period. It's been 4 weeks. She gives it another week because she doesn't want to know. Finally, on the fifth week, she takes a test. She takes a week to make a decision. And around that sixth week, brain waves are active, which means that 75% of all abortions stop active brain waves. But the heartbeat is detected at 4 weeks. Again, most women, it's hard to generalize, but so many women don't even know they're pregnant until the fourth or fifth week, until they've missed that period. And the heartbeat has already started, which means almost all abortions stop a beating heart. But I think we can do even better than heartbeats and brain waves, because there is actually a moment when new life begins. It is the moment of conception. It is the moment of fertilization, because in that moment, the combination of the father and the mother have come together to form their own unique characteristics. Yes, this baby is still housed by the mother, but it has its own traits. It has its own blood type. It has its own gender. But most importantly, the baby already has its own DNA. Because when the baby has its own DNA, it is now a unique being on the face of the earth with no one else exactly like her or him, unless you have an identical twin. I'll allow for that. So once that DNA strand has been created, there is a new life that is unique from any other life on the earth. Randy Alcorn is a well-published author on this, and he said this. It's kind of an extended quote, but he said, "From the instant of fertilization, that first single cell contains that child's entire genetic blueprint in all its complexity. This accounts for every detail of human development, including the child's gender, hair and eye color, height, and skin tone. Take that single cell of the just-conceived zygote, put it next to a chimpanzee cell, and a geneticist could easily identify the human. Its humanity is already that strikingly apparent. One cell. This is a human being in that moment. See, any other criteria is so arbitrary. What criteria would we use to establish that it's a human being? Is it size? Well, if you're going to use size, that's a very slippery slope because the size difference between a fetus and a newborn baby isn't nearly as much as the size difference between a baby and an NBA basketball player. And they're both human. So size would never work. Is it going to be appearance? Well, a newborn baby doesn't really look a whole lot like a 95-year-old senior citizen. Now, they may have the same hair. They may style it the same way. But they couldn't look more different. Yet they're both fully human. It can't be location that you're saying, well, this baby is still inside the womb and this baby is out. For what other species would we ever use location to establish identity? Would you say, well, that's no longer a lion because he's in the zoo instead of in the wild? Would you say that's no longer a dog because it sleeps in your bed instead of hunting in the woods? Of course not. Location has nothing to do with identity. You're saying, well, it's dependent. It's because the baby can't live outside the womb without the mother. But that's a gradual scale, because when does the dependence stop? Somebody just told me the other day, it doesn't stop before 30. So when is this dependence going to end? Yes, I understand that a newborn baby is extremely dependent, but again, it's a gradual scale. That's why there's only one scientifically objective point, the conception when a genetically unique person is formed. And since any other position has the chance of being wrong, how can we possibly take the risk? All right, let's go deeper. What about rape and incest? This is the question. You say, you're telling me that a woman has to keep a baby that she never wanted, that came to her through violence. Well, let's talk about it. First of all, these cases of violence are less than 1%. Of all abortions, so it's not a big number. So you'd have to already ask yourself if you're going to legislate the whole pie based on a 1% case. But I would submit to you that after an act of violence, to follow that with a second act of violence, it does not right the wrong. You've actually doubled down. You've added additional tragedy. You've added additional pain. You've added additional suffering. I was talking to someone this week, a woman who's been pregnant 4 times, and she said to me, you know what, Chris, honestly, once you realize you're pregnant, it's not that long that you're pregnant. It's like 6 or 7 months. Now, I would never say that. Oh, you're not pregnant that long. I'm just quoting someone else, okay? I'll tell you who it was later. And we just agreed. We said, you know, to take someone and add a second act of violence that now you have to recover from, that there's additional emotional damage and toll, is so damaging to the woman who's already been through so much. And there are 2 million couples waiting to adopt a baby right now, which means there are 36 families ready to receive every single child that is being given up for adoption. And so if you want to talk about this extreme, violent, difficult case, I think the true work of the gospel would show that a baby who was conceived in violence, who was then adopted into a new family where it brought them joy, that's what the gospel does. The gospel takes what was broken and violent and makes it beautiful and holy. That is the work of the gospel. So to say that this baby, well, it was born in violence, yes, but that is what Jesus does. He takes the broken and makes it right. What about saving the life of the mother? Again, this is less than 1% of all cases. And to be honest, and I hate to give analytical answers to emotional questions, it's always a risk, but I'm trying to be just objective here. This is actually slightly off topic, and here's why. All the way up until now, we've been talking about elective abortion, when a woman or a couple chooses not to have a baby. This is now leaving that area because you're talking about life and death situations. We're obviously talking about the life of the mother. I've seen it written before as the health of the mother or even the comfort of the mother. That's very different. You'll never be comfortable again in your whole life. I promise you that. When you're talking about saving the life of the mother, medical professionals make a couple of very beautiful points. They say, first of all, when you're confronted with this situation, what you actually do is you pursue treatment of the mother as your primary patient. It's a form of triage. Imagine you were at a car accident and there were two patients and you had one ambulance that came with one team and one of these people was in such dire straits that everyone knew what was going to happen. And the other person had a good chance of recovery. Justice, righteousness, and even ethics would say, concentrate your efforts on that who has the most chance of surviving, right? That's triage. Talk to any ER doctor and they'll tell you they have to make difficult calls like this. When two people come in, they say, I have to give this one priority over this one. So it's saying the mother will be the primary patient. And there are some treatments, ectopic pregnancies and others, where when you really treat the mom with what she needs, the baby is quite possibly going to be lost. But it's never the goal. It's never a way of saying, no, we're choosing one over the other. It's a priority in care. In addition, there are other medical professionals who say it really never even gets that far because what we do now is whenever we reach that point, we deliver the baby at that point and just try to give it the best chance we have. And there'll be a tiny little preemie and we'll see what we can do, but we don't give up. Again, less than 1%. So if you're trying to build an argument where you say, you know what, because of these exceptions, choice should be available, you're building an argument for less than 2% of the result. And if in any part of a just society you can put together laws and structure and order that accommodate 98%+ of the entire population, that is what justice looks like. Because there's a story and a human element behind each and every one of these children who never have a chance. So I just want to share with you 2 minutes of the testimony of Amy Ford. She's the founder of an organization called Embrace Grace that we're going to talk about in just a minute. Hear how she talks about the impact of her failed abortion and how it impacted her son's life forever.
I had an unplanned pregnancy when I was 19, and I was terrified. I thought my parents were going to hate me. I thought I was going to be the black sheep of the family. I knew I would disappoint everyone around me, including all of my friends and everything. And so fear just completely overwhelmed my thoughts, where it just consumed my thoughts. And so me and my baby dad, he felt the same way. We just thought, you know what? Even though we grew up knowing abortion was wrong, we felt like that was our only option. Like we just needed to get through this. Like let's just have an abortion and deal with the consequences of a broken heart later. So fear really guided that decision. And so we went into the abortion clinic we had paid for and everything. And when I had gone in, you know, they made the father of the baby wait in the waiting room. And I ended up like hyperventilating and passing out in the abortion room. Like all of my feelings and everything that I had stuffed down for so long, thinking I need to just get through this and just went into robot mode, it had really erupted in that moment, and I couldn't contain it anymore. And I fainted. And the nurses, whenever I came to, they were fanning me, trying to give me a drink of water. And one nurse said, you know, you're too emotionally distraught to make this decision today. You can come back another day, but today you're not getting an abortion. And so in that moment, I was just like, okay, like we're gonna have to figure this out. So I went back out in the waiting room. My baby daddy, which actually had been a boyfriend that I had been with for 3 or 4 years, and we knew we wanted to get married someday, but just not in this way. But we just decided in that moment, okay, let's just figure this out together. Like if our parents are gonna kick us out, if we're gonna be homeless, you know, we're gonna figure it out. And I ended up having a little boy. And his name is Jess, and he is so amazing. I say I raised a kid, but a kid raised me in a lot of ways too. And he now is 21 years old. He just got married himself and just finished college, and he's led so many kids to the Lord. And one thing that I love that his perspective of the story is that he says that he was an overcomer before he was ever even born, and that Satan had a plan to take him out, but he's here, and he's gonna use his life to change the world. And I love that he looks at his story as being an overcomer. It's so amazing. So going through all of that and even having some hurt and pain by the church made me realize that the power of a loving church, what we can do together, can really help women be brave and choose life.
The reason we talk about this is there are 862,000 of those stories not being told. And so we as a church strive to bring justice to this area. So I want to tell you what we as a church are doing about this issue. Some of this you'll already know. Some of this many of you will know better than me, but I want to walk you through this journey. It was in the late 1980s that the senior pastor of our church, Pastor Lester Ayers, was preaching on this exact issue. And he said many times, and several people repeated it to me, they said that Pastor told everyone, "I can't keep preaching on the sanctity of life without doing something." So he challenged our church and we stepped up. And in 1989, the Northport Care Center was born. Its first office was at 351 Larkfield Road. Incorporated a couple years later. It was called the Northport Care Center because it matched our church name at the time, the Northport Baptist Church. And the care center started to grow. But then it was 7 years later in 1996, Pastor Michael Connor met with some of the leaders of the care center and said, "You know what? It's time for you to go independent. It's time for you to branch out and go beyond just our church, not because we don't love you, but because we do. And we're going to release you to grow so that churches across Long Island can partner with you in this." And our leaders founded this and they remained involved. Dale Moses, our current deacon chairman, was the chairman of what is now called Soundview Pregnancy Services for 19 years. And Lori Moses, his wife, kept the books. Tim Cromwell, one of our board members, was on their board for many years. Shante Rodriguez and Rebecca Mukukas, current attenders, worked there as medical professionals. This is something that our church has been doing since 1989 to provide medical care. That when a woman faces unplanned pregnancy, she says, "I don't know what to do," they come in. Now there's two locations, one in Suffolk County, one in Nassau County. I was actually part of the group of churches in Nassau County that helped to get that location off the ground because this is something that our church has been doing since 1989. With that, we have a ministry within our walls. Soundview Pregnancy is more of the medical side. You know, Soundview is kind of, it is kind of a wink and a nod name because the Soundview is for the Long Island Sound, but it's also that ultrasound that you get to see when you see your baby. That's a life-changing moment from that medical perspective. But we also have a ministry here that we call Embrace Grace. It's a national movement. That was Amy Ford. You just met her. She's the founder. This is a ministry for single young women who are facing unplanned pregnancy. It brings them encouragement and support as our church walks alongside them. Our leaders teach from the scriptures and encourage them along the way. The women will have a baby shower and they'll celebrate Princess Day. They will be prayed over and mentored to be brave, to find the courage they need, whether they're choosing to parent their baby or choosing adoption placement. Some of our leaders walk through these very same shoes, and now they mentor young women who are coming into this season of life. Some of these young women are from our own church, but quite often they're from the community, and no one is there for them. And our church says, "We just met you, but we're already with you. We're going to help you to choose life. We're going to come alongside you and equip you in this journey." For women who choose to parent their baby, Embrace Grace also has a second year, the first year of the baby's life, called Embrace Life, where they mentor these young women in their first year of motherhood. This same team is now expanding into a new area, a group that they call Surrender the Secret. And this new ministry is for women in our congregation who've been through this and have had an abortion. And they're healing from this, starting to learn, say, "I've been through this and now I'm having a season where I need to recover and I need to grow." I mean, we sent out, you should have received yesterday an email from us inviting you to this service. We had women writing us back during the night saying, "Thank you for talking about this. This is part of my past, and I appreciate that." I've had women in my office and call me already because they want to know, you know, is this unforgivable? And it is not. Through faith in Christ, all sin can be forgiven. A woman who's had an abortion, a man who encouraged his wife or girlfriend to have an abortion, and doctors who've performed abortions can all be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Surrender the Secret is led by the same people as Embrace Grace. It's a very small group. It's 2 to 4 people. It is kept extremely confidential, and it gives women the unique care they need to heal from abortion in their past. Our Embrace Grace team will be in the lobby today. They have a lot of great resources out there. You can talk to them. You can stop by if you want to be a part of pouring into the lives of women. You can also stop by if there's some way that we can care for you. And if that seems a little bit too public, just email me, and I will quietly introduce you to the right people just between me and you, because this is an area that we want to care for you. This is what our church is doing about this issue. Now, for you this morning, I think there are 3 next steps that we should take as a church. The first one is I would commend to you this should be a matter of your highest priority in prayer. And here is why. There is actually hope right now on the national scene that laws could change on abortion. There have been 2 important cases that have gone before the Supreme Court. One is Dobbs versus Jackson coming out of Mississippi. The other one is Texas Senate Bill 8. Both of these have been heard in some way before the court. Texas Senate Bill 8 will probably be heard more. And those decisions will be issued later this year. If you're not familiar with the Supreme Court, they kind of hear cases for a while. They sequester themselves and they issue a bunch of rulings and then they go to Florida. Okay, so we're in that season right now where they're considering this issue. So be praying for them. Be praying for the justices that they would hear from the voice of God. They would be bold. They would right this wrong that has existed for 49 years. But friends, the bad news is if both of those cases hold up, it will change nothing for New York State. New York State has the most aggressive pro-abortion laws that might exist in the history of human civilization. You can abort any baby anytime you want, up until the very last second. And the leaders of our state have indicated they have no desire to change that. It's a matter of intense prayer. And also beyond praying on a national level, pray on a local level. Pray for the young people you know. Now listen, we clearly as a church teach Christian sexual ethics. We don't believe people should be having sex before they're married. We don't believe that this type of unplanned pregnancy should be common. That's a sermon for another day. It's in April, to be honest. Today we're talking about now there's a baby. Now there's a gift. And we're going to be with that baby and we're going to be with that mom. Some of you today, your action point is this. You need to personally commit to life. You need to lock it in your mind and say, if, God forbid, I ever found myself in this circumstance, I would choose life. I would see it through. I would have the baby. Even if you said, I'm not ready to be a mother, you would give that baby up for adoption. I asked my staff this week, hey, who do we know in the church that's adopted? They gave me like 12 names. Amazing people. Unbelievable stories. You could equip a story like that. Would you commit to life? We were talking about this and praying about it as pastors, and Pastor Seth, the way he said it, I just love. He said, you know, after someone has been through, you know, a moment and now they have an unplanned pregnancy, at this point, they need to do the next right thing. Don't double down. Choose life. See that pregnancy through. And my prayer for all of us is that we continue to grow to be a community of grace. That when there's unplanned pregnancy in our congregation, that we, at that point, when there's a gift, that we love on these women, we love on these babies. It would be a dream if every year on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we could dedicate babies and say, this mom chose life. To say, this is a place where you can come, where we stand with you. If you have unplanned pregnancy, we will stand with you as you choose life. If you have abortion in your past, we will stand with you as you heal from this. Allow us to be a community of grace. We are the community of the broken. And as we grow in this, God can use our church. Imagine the impact we would make on Northwest Suffolk County if word got out and they said, you know, that's the church where they're going to take care of you. That's the church, not the church where anything goes, the church that says, this is what is right. And now we say there's a gift of life and we're going to walk with you to the finish line on this. This is my prayer for our church. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there's just tremendous weight in this conversation, God. I see it now even on the faces of my friends. I see tears in this room. I see heartache in this room. But God, I also feel hope in this room. God, I pray that we would be a community of grace, that we would love on each other so excessively that there would be a warmth, there would be a grace. And yes, there would be accountability, and there would be instruction. But that God, we would be that community of grace and truth. Father, forgive us. Each and every one of us has had missteps in this area in the past. Whether we've been judgmental, whether we've been harsh, whether we've been a gossiper, or whether some of us did not choose life. God, cleanse us of that sin. Allow us to be presented as righteous and holy before the Father as the righteousness of Jesus is placed upon us. God, I pray that the laws of our country would change. I pray that this first step would happen, that the authority regarding abortion would be returned to the states. God, as many of those states are equipped and ready now to do the right thing. Sadly, Father, our state is not one of them. But we pray in great boldness that there would be a day that abortion would end, that we would be able to look back and say, God did that. Father, use us in this dream in any way you see fit. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand? We're going to finish our service by worshiping together.
Shout your praise. Worshiping with you today. I know that's some heavy stuff, but God is glorified in all these things. So we also want to invite you, if you're new today, please stop by our guest service counters. God bless you and have a great week.
Thank you for tuning in today. We are hoping this message will inspire you to dive deeper into the scriptures to see what God has to say to you about this topic. See you next time.